The word of the Lord comes to us this morning from Luke 15. We're continuing in chapter 15, the chapter of the lost that are found. We started off talking about one out of 100 sheep that the shepherd went and rescued and brought back. Then we talked about one out of 10 coins that fell on the floor that was lost, that couldn't save itself, that was found. Last Sunday, we looked at the first part of the prodigal of the two sons, the two prodigals. And we looked at the son who was a prodigal that ran off to a far land. This morning, we're going to look at the prodigal who's right there in his papa's house. Luke 15, verses 25 to 32, and we're going to start with verses 1 through 3. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them?" Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he, that is the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he, that is the father, said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God help us understand this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read passages like this that are so familiar, it is all too easy for us to say, that is a great passage for person X, Y, and Z. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, this morning that your word would be for each and every one of us, that in transforming each and every one of us through the gospel, you would build up not just individuals, but you would build up your church. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would richly feed us with your word. We know that your word will not go away ineffective. It will not languish. It won't go away leaving people hungry. We ask that we'd be very clear that when we feast, it is your word. And then as we would hear, we would praise you in hearing your word by submitting and by thanking you for how you trained us with your word. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, who is the Word incarnate. Amen. When I was the wise old age of elementary school, my dad would help out my grandfather on his farm. And whether it was those summer months when I didn't have school or the weekend, we would go to the farm quite early, and I would help my dad in the milking parlor, and I would help my dad around the farm. When things were done, I thought my dad still needed my help. And so as we got in that little brown Malibu Classic and we drove back home, I said, "Dad, I know the way home, and I know the fastest way home." So my dad behind the steering wheel would say, "Okay." And I said, "Well, you turn that way." He goes, "You sure?" "Oh, yeah." "And you turn this way." "Really?" "Yep." "And then we keep going straight." "We don't turn here?" "No, we keep going straight." And after a long chicken tour, and mom wondering, in the days before cell phones, where we were. I was lost, and I didn't know I was lost, and I was right there with my dad. Here in this passage, this young man is lost. He doesn't know he's lost. He's right there with his dad. In fact, he thinks his dad needs him just like I thought my dad needed me. And so this morning, as we look at the conclusion of the parable of the two prodigal sons, we're going to look at two things this morning. First is the heart of the elder brother, and the second point is the heart of the father. As we begin, though, we need to think about where we came from. Last week, we talked about the prodigal son who had the audacity to ask for a third of his father's property as an inheritance. And remember, this put his father to shame. His father had to go and sell things. It's not like he could just go to a bank account and pull out a third of his worth in shekels. And everyone in the community saw this. And the son went out and squandered the wealth and ended up working in a far country in isolation from his father. We talked about all this in light of Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, where a son like this, what did Scripture say should be done to this son? He should be taken to the city gates and stoned. And so when he comes home, his dad rightly recognizes, my son is dead, and now is alive. My son is lost, and now is found. And he lavished this celebration on his son. If only the parable of the prodigals had ended with verse 25, we would have had a buttoned-up happy ending, but the parable continues. Why does it continue? Well, remember, Jesus isn't just talking to tax collectors and sinners. He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes who are there as well. Jesus isn't only concerned with the hearts of the tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is also concerned with the hearts of Pharisees and scribes. He's not just looking for the lost that have gone off to a far country. He's looking for the lost that are right there and don't know that they're lost. He doesn't want to just transform the hearts of those who've gone so utterly astray that everyone scoffs. He wants to transform the hearts of those who look so perfect and clean and are right there at home, but are also utterly lost. So the heart of the elder brother, what is this heart that needs the gospel just as much as the heart of the younger brother? Well, we need to remember the motivation of the Pharisees and the scribes. As they're sitting there at this meal, they're looking at the tax collectors and the sinners, and they're aghast. Why are they aghast? Because they were under the illusion that they could protect the nation of Judah through their good works and by laboring after corporate obedience. You need to get in line, because if you don't get in line, we're going to be like that generation that, even though we were led out of Egypt, we sinned against the Lord, we grumbled, and what happened to us? 40 years in the wilderness. We don't want that, so we're going to police everybody. We're going to do our good works in obedience, but we're going to make you do them too. Through our good works, we are going to provide salvation for the people of Judah. And remember, when we came back and we actually made it to the promised land, when we were in the promised land, notice how when we disobeyed, how oppressed we were by foreign nations and enemies. Don't want to do that, so we're going to protect everybody through our good works and by policing you and making you do good works so we can save ourselves from our enemies. And remember, things got so terrible bad. They got so awful that we were actually led into exile and subjected to horrible shame and suffering in the land of Babylon. 70 years we were there. We don't want to do this. Remember, people, through our good works, and we're going to make you obey too according to the standards we have, so that through our good works we can save ourselves as a nation from punishment. They were under a false illusion that they could protect the nation of Judah through their good works and by laboring after corporate obedience. The elder brother here, pictured as laboring in the fields, is an image of the Pharisees and the scribes. Externally, how did this young man look? Externally, the elder son most likely looked like the ideal son. Can you imagine everyone around? Well, Herb, at least you have Ted there. You know, shame about Stephen. What a terrible kid. But look at what a great kid. He is working for you. And that one kid took one third and squandered it. We heard living in a pig pen with prostitutes. But this boy, you should see how much he's increased your property. You would not believe how much he's made up for that dirt bag that left you. What a good son. And outwardly, he probably looked the part. Frankly, the scribes and the Pharisees looked nice. Their lives looked well ordered. They were all in place. They fulfilled all sorts of pieces of the law. He was working when his younger brother took his father's money and left. He was working while his younger brother was wasting his father's wealth. He was working while his younger brother was wallowing in shame. It's interesting in this passage where we are now, how this young man's heart is shaped. See, because when he hears, he focuses on his work and what he's done when he hears about how his brother has returned and his father has lavished on him grace. You see, self-righteousness magnifies our obedience while amplifying the sin of others. He says in here, I have obeyed you perfectly. Is that the case? Has he obeyed perfectly? He says, I never disobeyed your command. How many of you have been a child? You know that it's impossible to obey your parents perfectly. None of us can say, I never disobeyed your command. And yet, this young man has the audacity to amplify his self-righteousness. I know, Dad, I told you we should move the sheep to another field, and I disobeyed you. But it was because I really knew better. It's because I was helping you. I know, Dad, that I changed our plans, and I defied your rules, but it was really because I was helping you. I know better. In the end, I've never disobeyed you. I've always done what is right for you. I've done for you. I've done for you. I've done for you. And at the same time, it amplifies the sins of others. I am so good this way, your son is so bad this way. Compared to me, your younger son, is so terrible. Doesn't even talk to his younger brother, doesn't even see that previously it says that the younger brother came to himself and repented. What does Scripture say about God? That he wants a broken and contrite spirit. I just see the sin, I don't see the repentance. I just see the sin, I don't see the returning. I just see the sin, I don't see the humbling. I just see the sin, I don't see the person. Self-righteousness magnifies our obedience while amplifying the sin of others. But what's interesting here is how this young man treats his father at this moment. It's his father's house. In a patriarchal society, this dad gets to say how it goes. Honor your father and your mother. This passage applies to this older brother too, no matter how much he works in the field. And he doesn't even refer to his father as father. It says, he just says, look. Now this father, we didn't say this last week, but to sacrifice the fatted calf. Why is it the fatted calf singular in this text? Because this is a once a year meal. And the father gets to say when we eat this. And the father gets to say who gets to eat this and how many people get to come and eat this. And the father has determined that this is an appropriate time for me to sacrifice my fatted calf and to invite all who I want to come. And so when the older brother comes back, he hears feasting and revelry. This type of feast wouldn't just be, you know, what do we have in the freezer? Oh, well, we've got some ribeyes here. This type of feasting was so once in a year, so spectacular, that the feasting would have involved inviting other people to eat. Share with us and participate. Friends and neighbors and all sorts of people were coming. This feast was for the older brother as well. Never once did it occur to his father to exclude the oldest son from this feast. The once-in-year feast was still going to come as it had always come, and the older brother was going to be invited, and he was going to feast just like everybody else was going to feast according to the father's will of when the feast was going to be. However, we see in this text that no matter how hard he worked in his father's field, he didn't have his father's heart. Instead of rejoicing in his younger brother's repentant return, just as his father did, the elder brother is angry, jealous, and indignant. He walks away. Well, if he's spent all this time with his father, if he's laboring after his father, if he's part of his father's house, why doesn't he have his father's heart? Why such a harsh, terrible, vile response from this young man? It's because this elder brother hasn't been laboring in the fields out of love and devotion for his father. He's been laboring after his father's wealth. And just like his younger brother, he wants the riches and wealth of his father without the father. He's concerned about how much he gets to have. You've never let me slaughter a goat so I could have a party with my friends. You didn't give me enough of the stuff of your house that I wanted. You let this kid come back after he squandered your wealth on prostitutes? He's already took one third. What else is he going to take? Is he going to come back and leave again and take another third? So what? What if he does? That older brother still has his father and still has a place in his father's house, and that's not good enough for him. Notice then how the young older brother speaks. He renounces his family with his words. Look, doesn't even address his father. But when he says, this son of yours, doesn't say his brother. This son of yours. He is showing that he doesn't even see himself as part of his father's household, even though he's sitting right there. Well, sitting outside. And in an extraordinary turn of events, the two sons have swapped places. The one son who's gone to a far-off land, into a distant country, taken his father's wealth, squandered it, become unclean in the pig pen, and ended up separated from his family, is now right there in the midst of a festal celebration in his father's house, where everyone can see. And the older brother, who would have had an equal place right there, eating the same fatted calf that he's always eaten, never missed out on a thing in his father's house. Where is he? He's outside. The older brother is now separated from his father. Can you imagine that? Everybody... Oh, where's that good son of yours? Where's he been? Where's that good son of yours? I don't know. What's happened? I don't know. He's angry outside. What's he angry? He's angry at his dad. Ooh. He's outside and he's separated. And on top of that, guess how well he's being fed outside on the porch? Now he's the hungry one. Now he's the one that's going out. Now he's the one that's not eating. While his younger brother said, even servants eat better in my father's house. I'm going to go back. I'd rather eat like a servant and at least eat in my father's house. The older brother now doesn't even have the status of a servant who's going around distributing food, distributing the fatted calf to all those who are feasting, and then eating themselves and participating in the revelry. He doesn't even have the status of a servant. He has the status now of an outsider. We can see this in ourselves. Quite often we can misunderstand what it means to labor in the church, to labor as a child of God, to work as a servant of God. Instead of realizing that we are given a status of children of God, and then we get to serve him and to work for him and to labor after him as a gift of grace, because we are his. Instead, we start to think that our labor actually earns a place before God and that God owes us because of our labor. I've prayed this much. I've done this much. I've served on this many committees. Look how hard I've worked. And as a result, God, why are you holding out on me? Why are people so excited about this person who I know for a fact, because I know his neighbors and I know his coworkers and I know his family. Look at what this person's done. What a dirtbag. I go to women's groups. I know that everybody gossips about that lady being a drunk. And she has the gall to show up in this church and be loved by these people. Look how much I've done for you, Lord. Octavius Winslow picks this up in his book, Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul. He says, a declining believer may have sunk so deeply into a state of formality as to substitute the outward and the public means of grace for a close and secret walk with God. He may even take up his abode in the outer courts of temple. He may dwell on the mere porch of the sanctuary, frequently or occasionally engage in retirements consecrated to meditation and self-examination and reading God's word and secret prayer. And he may yield to an outward bustling form of godliness, join public committee meetings, religious societies, and practice well in business. But he may thus thrust out God from the soul and exclude Christ from his heart. Do you ever find yourself jealous of other people in the church? If you do, this might be a sign of self-righteousness, because what right do we have to be jealous? God already treats us better than we deserve. It's because you think God is holding out on you, and if that's what gets your feathers in a fluff, then really what's going on is you don't want God as your father. You want the stuff of the father without the father. How often do we do that? Here's a subtle one for us. Have you ever said this? Well, I don't really have a testimony. It's not, I grew up in the church. You know, I don't have one of those testimonies. And you start to talk about how somebody else has this great testimony. Why would you be jealous about somebody else's testimony? Do you think God's done more for them than he's done for you? All who were saved were once dead and now alive. It doesn't matter if you were a dead corpse sitting on your papa's lap or you were a dead corpse out in a foreign land. If God has given you new life, he's given you new life and he's given you a place in his family. It is astounding to be able to say, I've never known a day apart from God in my life. I grew up in the church, and I'm so thankful for that testimony because billions don't know it, and billions go to hell never knowing him. How do I deserve such an amazing testimony to get to tell other people I never knew a day apart from God? I was just as dead as anyone else, and now I'm alive. If you covet somebody else's testimony, secretly you're thinking God's done more for them. And if you're thinking God's done more for them, you're thinking God's holding out on you. And if you think God's holding out on you, you want the things and stuff of God more than you want God. Well, what about the Father's heart? How does he respond? Because Deuteronomy 21:18 through 21 is still in play here. A disobedient, scurrilous son should be taken by the elders to the city gates to be stoned. That's what it says in Deuteronomy. Tragically, for all the time the elder brother spent laboring in his father's house, he failed to know the compassion of his own father's heart. The father here says, all that I have is yours. And that's literally true. He's saying, I already gave the third away. Everything I have is yours. I'm not a liar. I'm not going to hide anything from you. I'm not going to treat you any differently. I'm not going to treat you lesser. I'm not going to forget you. I'm not going to neglect you. All the while his younger brother's away, did he not see his father's pining and realize my Father is full of love and compassion. All the while, did he not see his Father's care for him as he got up in the morning, was fed by his Father, provided for by his Father before he went out to labor in those fields? And as those prophets grew in those fields, did he not come back knowing that his Father was going to be faithful to him? Tragically, we can spend a lot of time around the things and stuff of God and not know God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't just know the Bible, know God. Don't just know how to pray, know God. Don't just know how to sing in church, know God. Don't just show up for Sunday school, know God. Don't just read a lot, know God. Don't just subscribe to a bunch of podcasts, know God. Don't know the things of stuff of God. Don't settle for the things and stuff of God. Only way you will be satisfied and satiated is with God himself. So what does the Father do for this son? Just as before, the Father takes on the shame and indignity of leaving his guests. This is unheard of. He's at the head table. He's the one chiefly reclining. He's the one that has called this feast. He's the one that everyone is there to see. And he gets up and he leaves his own feast in front of all the neighbors, in front of all the friends, in front of all his servants to go after that elder brother and find him. And it says he entreated him. I don't want to tell you, you little stinker, get in here right now before everyone starts laughing at me. You dirtball. Taking him by the ear and dragging him in. He implores him from his heart, be with me, sit with me, feast with me, eat with me. The Father takes on the shame of indignity of leaving the guests so that he can go out and pursue the other prodigal. The Father desires to feast with both sons. He could have held this feast at any time, like I said. If he held it in 2 weeks after the son came back, before, the son, the elder son, still had his place by grace and by grace alone. On top of that, the Father assures the eldest son that he is not his son because of his labor and work. He is a son because of his Father's love. At that moment, the Father could have said, get out of here. How dare you shame me? A father could disown a son. A father could expel a disobedient child. But the Father doesn't. He reassures him that all that I have is yours, and I have not taken it away from you. It will not go away. Deuteronomy 7, for those sitting there thinking that they could achieve and hold a place at the Father's table because of their good works. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11 says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all people, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. We go to Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Once again, we read this last week, but for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works, the field works we do, we get to do those because God loves us. We don't do those so that God will love us. When I was in high school, my dad helped me set up a haying job, a little personal haying company, so to speak. And I went in and I picked up hay, and my dad helped me, helped me, helped me, helped me, helped me. And he was so proud of me, and he told everybody about my job. He would come pick me up, and he would have Dairy Queen burgers and fries in the car, and I knew I'd have another job to go to because he took the call, and he was working for me, actually, answering the phone and being my dispatcher, and I never paid him a cent. When I graduated high school, I had all this money as a senior. My friend said, you know what? There's a concert in Eastern Washington, and we can drive over the mountains. We can all go as a count. It'll be our one last blowout of friends. And I looked at my calendar, and it said family reunion in Bend, Oregon. So I took all that money that I'd made, all that money that my dad managed for me, and I bought tickets. And I said, you know, Dad, I need to do this with my friends. My grandparents went down to Bend, Oregon. My great-grandparents went to Bend, Oregon. My aunts and uncles, my great-aunts and uncles, and all my cousins and my parents drove to Bend, Oregon. And I drove to Eastern Washington for a concert by myself before I went off to college, when I probably wouldn't get to go to family reunions like I usually would. And after the concert the next morning, it was time to go back home at 9 o'clock in the morning to Washington, back to where I grew up, where I could have had to live by myself and spend the weekend eating my own mac and cheese and Hot Pockets. But my dad got in this car at 5 in the morning, and he drove across barren Eastern Oregon and barren Eastern Washington, and he came and got me. And he drove me another 3 hours back and took me to be with the family. And when I was with the family, I walked around a corner in this big, giant house that we were staying in, one of many, and I heard one of my aunts say, I would have never gone to get that little stinker. What a jerk. If my son treated me like that, I'd make him go home by himself. And you know what my other aunt said? Amen. And I had to go back and face my dad that I shamed, but he was willing to take that shame so I could be a part of the family. Tim Keller, when commenting on this in his documentary, The Prodigal God, says there are two kinds of lostness. One can run from God as much through morality and religion just as one can through immorality and irreligion. Lord, I don't want to submit to you. I'm going to behave and I'm going to fly under the radar and do whatever I can. But we can be just as lost. Now this morning, as we conclude this, and you think, last week I was the prodigal who ran away to a far land. This week I'm an elder brother who's terrible. What hope do I have? Well, I want to tell you about a different kind of older brother this morning. His name is Christ Jesus, and he is nothing like the older brother in this parable. When we ran away, he didn't just go to work by himself for the Father. He left his throne and pursued us in the backwaters of Galilee to save us from our sins. When he worked and labored, he did so to bankroll righteousness of infinite worth that then he could bestow on us, who didn't deserve anything. In fact, instead of throwing a party and slaying a fatted calf to say, you know, good job, he laid down his own life and died on the cross so that we could be counted as children of God. And he doesn't save us begrudgingly. He doesn't save us to be second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. This older brother, when he died, is so joyful to save us from his sins that we get to be co-heirs with Christ, not one-third heirs with Christ. And all that is in Christ's glory is for us as well. We don't deserve it. This older brother says, Father, I know that all you have is mine as well. I'm going to share it because I died to save these children. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you a prodigal of the younger brother type, or are you a prodigal of the older brother type? The good news is yes. Because that means you have a father that's going to find you. That means that there's a feast awaiting you. And that means there's an older brother waiting to embrace you. In fact, you are already united to your older brother, Christ Jesus, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to say, behold what manner of love kind of trickles down to prodigals. You can say, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Amen, and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the minute we taste and savor grace is the minute we start to barter with you. Thank you, Lord, but did you see? Thank you, Lord, but give to me. Dear Heavenly Father, keep wooing us with your grace. Keep transforming us by your grace. And help us to see your grace through your word and through your word alone. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, who's made us co-heirs with himself. Amen and hallelujah.